Everything is working wonderfully so far. All right. Well, welcome everyone, and let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Today, I was going to call this something like meandering through Mark or something like that, because as I was doing my devotions, I just kept finding these things that jumped out at me regarding the truth, how difficult it is to find it, understand it. And I know I've been preaching on it for a couple of weeks now, but I want to today for sure just keep trolling around. There's a lot more fish to catch in this whole issue of the truth. But meandering through Mark that by definition is purposeless, kind of wandering, and that isn't what I'm doing. I'm going through Mark, and I'm just thankful that Jesus gives us principles out of his teachings that will help us as we try to be truth seekers, as we try to tell the truth, discerning it, and how to tell it with our mouths, speak it into dark situations. Now, as I look around myself as well, I am continually amazed at the willful, arrogant, unashamed lying that's going on in our culture. And I had to qualify this over in Saratoga because someone objected a few weeks. Very, very rare does this happen, but someone did object that they didn't want politics from the pulpit. And I tried to explain, and I'll explain it to you now. I don't think that's what I'm doing. I don't want to do that. If I'm doing it, maybe that's wrong. Maybe it's not wrong. But I'm not concerned about politics. I'm concerned about moral issues that we need to discern biblically as Christians. And preachers preach on moral issues. They did in the Revolutionary War. You can agree with them or disagree with them, but they preached on the moral issues of tyranny and God-given rights, things like that. During the Civil War, it was preachers in England and then in the United States that spearheaded the anti-slavery stuff. So the reason we don't have slavery today, largely, or a big portion of that, was because preachers preached on it. The reason racism is not systemic anymore in our country is because preachers have preached on it. And the truth has set people free from that. There's still racism, of course, anyway. I'm trying to preach the truth on moral issues as I see the scriptures teach it, and that we have to discern truthfully about. So that's what I'm trying to do. If I cross a line somewhere, then give me grace and come and talk to me about it, and I'll try to do it better. But there is so much lying going on in our government. I'm not getting political. I don't care if you're Democrat, Republican, or from Mars. The truth is, there's so much lying going on by our elected officials and our media propagandists, which most of them are, because they're on right and the left, because they're trying to make money. And they're trying to get us to watch them and listen to them. But the lying, but more stunning to me than the lies and the misrepresentation of people by their opponents, more stunning to me than that is the realization that probably no one on the other side, when confronted with clear, obvious truth, will change their minds. I was listening to Senator James Lankford from Oklahoma speak to the Senate the other day. Anybody see his presentation on? He had a couple pictures of a baby in the womb next to him. Did anybody see that? Okay, one person. You should check this out. He gets up, and then I said, this guy should be a preacher. He was preaching the truth really well. And then I looked him up, looked his bio up, and he was trained at one of the Southern Baptist seminaries in the South. So he gets the truth. And he kept asking the question over and over again. It was just so simple. Is this a baby? Is this a baby? And then he argued, he was in the womb. And then he argued, of course, against abortion and the policies of our new president to propagate abortion, to make it more and more, whatever, common, funded, not only in the United States, but across the world. That's not a political issue. That is a moral issue. Am I right? Amen or not? It's a moral thing that I'm preaching on. And as I, again, as I watched him, I'm listening to him thinking, any rational human being that would listen to this would be persuaded. But I knew his political opponents would not be persuaded. Now, he planted seeds. He did what God called him to do. We can't control what other people believe. We can't change people's mind. God has to do it as we speak the truth. But at least he was speaking the truth. But again, the more appalling thing is, I know so many of his political opponents, maybe God will change their hearts, but they're just let him talk, let the time go by, I'll go vote the way I want to vote. Then, are you familiar with the freshman representative from Georgia, Marjorie Taylor Greene? What's happening to her in the House? Because, and I heard her speak a couple of times since then. She got up, she did a press, she stood before the House. She apologized for things she said wrong a couple years ago when she was seeking the truth. She got kind of sidetracked a little bit, believed some stuff that now she doesn't believe to be true. She admitted that, she apologized for it, she fessed up on it. She spoke the truth. Then she had a press conference. I listened to her with tears in my eyes. It was just what you and I would say if we were articulate enough. To stand up in front of people and just say, I'm just an American, I'm just a person. She's a mom, she has little kids, she wants to have a country that follows its basic constitution that protects your kids' rights, and we cannot kill our babies, and we cannot redefine marriage. And, you know, she just morally spoke the truth, and it was powerful. And she confronted the press and said, you need to tell the truth, you don't tell the truth. And I knew when she was done speaking and they started asking their questions, I knew what they were going to ask. None of them asked her one question that had anything to do with clarifying what she was trying to say. Every single question showed me that those hard-hearted people will not change their mind no matter how much truth they're exposed to. They won't. All they did was ask her questions that could lead her to say something that they could use against her. I've watched it for years. It is sickening. The Bible has a lot to say about the truth, as we studied last week. This is the truth. Jesus is the truth. Christians are supposed to seek the truth. But this, listen, this public display of deceit is only the tip of the iceberg. Imagine how successful Satan is. If he can be that successful in our elected officials, imagine how successful he is in the lives of individuals in every walk of life, including our own and including among Christians, that lead to broken relationships, division, of course, criminal activity, but much more subtle things in my life and in your life. You know that Satan is the father of lies. That is his methodology, period. And his battleground, our battleground, is our minds, because that's his playground, and you all know that. But that is where it takes place. Now, does Jesus have anything to tell us? Does Jesus have any instructions as to how we can tell the truth, discern it, and then how we can speak it? I think so. And as I've been devotionally going through Mark, I found some things I want to talk about today. So first of all, let's look at Mark chapter 3, verse 31. I intended to talk a little bit about this last week toward the end of my sermon, but I ran out of time. So I want to pick it up there this week. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. (Clears throat) Now, you know, I preached on it last week. We just talked about how the Pharisees were looking at Jesus. They saw the miracles that he was performing in God's power, and they were ascribing the work of God to the work of the devil. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is the unpardonable sin. If someone's heart has gotten so hard, and I fear for these politicians, and I fear for these media people. I know there a lot of them are just trying to keep their job. They have to report a certain way. I get that, but wow. When you start calling evil good and good evil to that extent where you will not respond when the truth is brought out that clearly, whoa, you're in a dangerous place, I believe. So the Pharisees were doing that. Jesus said, that will not be forgiven. And then he goes on in verse 31, and his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. Now, back up to verse 21 for a moment. Before he has this exchange with the Pharisees, we read, and when his own people, that means his own kinsmen, that's the family he's talking about here, Mary and his brothers and sisters. When his own people heard this, verse 21, they went out to take custody of him. Why? For they were saying he has lost his senses. Okay, Mary, who got a message from an angel before she even conceived Jesus, she knew what was happening. She sang the Magnificat. She visited Elizabeth. Zechariah the prophet said. She heard these things. She pondered them in her heart from before Jesus' birth. The shepherds came and visited. The magi came and visited. This is no ordinary child. This isn't even Joseph's biological son. This is God's son. She knew that. And yet at this point in Jesus' ministry, she thinks he's crazy. How do you explain that? She did not understand the truth about Jesus at this moment in her life. Neither did his little brothers, James and Jude and the others. How do you explain that? Maybe as we proceed through, you'll see a little more of what's going on. Verse 32. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. What did Jesus say? But answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And then looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, here they are, behold, my mother and my brothers. Now he explains it. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Hold on to that thought. He who does the will of God is my mother, my sister, and my brother. Hold on to that as we, if you want to turn there to John chapter, well, no, I should have it above, don't I? Yeah, here it is. Look up above. He who has my, this is a partner verse. You need to hook this verse up with what I preached last week, John 8, 31b and 32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple, then you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. You need to memorize that, and then you need to memorize this right alongside it. Because Jesus says, he who has my commands. How many of you have Jesus' commands? Has anyone ever heard you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself? Has anybody ever heard that you're supposed to put the other person's needs ahead of your own? You ever heard that one? We all have Jesus' commands. It's like the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew, when Jesus said, everybody who hears these words of mine and does them, that person's like the one who builds his life upon the rock. If you have my commands, everybody, we have his commands. All of us have been raised in them. But look at this. He who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. The one who loves me is not the one who goes to church and sings about how much I love Jesus. That's not the person Jesus says loves him. His mom, do you think his mom loved him? Not in this way at that moment. She didn't. He who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And I'm getting to something here that pertains to the truth. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And then, in that context of obedience, I will love you, Jesus is saying, if you're a Christian, you've got Jesus in your heart. I will love you, and I'll show myself to you. I will reveal more of who I am to you. Then you will know, go back to John 8, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay? So, do the will of God. That's underneath number one. Do the will of God. If you want to know the truth, Jesus says, do my will. I meant to pull this up. I didn't have time this morning. Kim's not here. She's babysitting four grandkids right now, and she just couldn't handle what you young parents. We can't do it anymore. I commend you being able to be here. But I was busy too. But anyway, got here a little too late to pull something up. I wanted to pull up Corrie Ten Boom's story. And it's in The Hiding Place, the book The Hiding Place, and it's also in a guidepost article that was published back in 1972. But let me just tell it to you. Some of you have heard this. But Corrie Ten Boom was a Dutch woman whose family was everyone but her pretty much murdered by the Nazis in the Second World War. And she was in Holland and then taken to Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. After the war, she saw her sister, her father was murdered, they were all killed, and her sister died right in front of her eyes as she starved to death, basically. And after the war, she began preaching about forgiveness, and she went back to Germany to preach about forgiveness. And one night she finished a service, and she said in Germany when she would preach about forgiveness, people would look at her as if, I can't believe what you're telling me, I can't believe we could be forgiven. And the people wouldn't ask questions. They would just silently put their coats on, get up, and leave. Well, one night she was preaching in Germany about forgiveness, and everybody started leaving. And as they were leaving, one man stayed around, and she looked and saw him, and he was dressed in civilian clothes, but it was one of the guards from Ravensbrück concentration camp who had treated her and her sister atrociously. And she saw him, and immediately, he wasn't dressed as a civilian anymore. He was back in his Nazi uniform with insignia and everything on it. And she just was flooded with stuff. And he started walking down the aisle toward her. And as he walked toward her, he said, "Fraulein, what you say is so true." And he said, "Christ has forgiven me. I did terrible things. You mentioned Ravensbrück. I was a guard at Ravensbrück." He didn't recognize her, but she recognized him. And he said to her, "Christ has forgiven me, but now I want to know," and he held out his hand to shake her hand, "will you forgive me too?" And you've probably heard her tell the story. Look it up. And she just says, she said she couldn't. And her arm was like frozen. And then she, John 14:21, she knew Jesus commanded her to forgive. She was preaching about forgiveness. She understood it theologically. She knew what Jesus commanded. She was able to do it in certain contexts, but not this one. And so she just, I think she said, she shot up a little quick prayer, "Jesus, help me. Help me do what you command me to do." And she said her arm was like, she just woodenly pulled it up, stuck it into his hand. And she said something like, the moment they touched hands, it was like an electrical current running from her shoulder to her hand. And then she said she was flooded with a warm love that she had never experienced before. And she said, "I forgive you with all my heart, brother." You know the Campus Crusade for Christ diagram of the train? Fact, faith, feeling. You familiar with that one? She didn't allow her feeling, which is the caboose, to drive her train. She said she didn't feel it at all until she obeyed. It was when their hands touched that the Holy Spirit, that's what John 14, 21 is about. She had his commandments. She taught his commandments. I teach his commandments. You teach his commandments to your children, or you teach one another his commandments. But it's not the one who has them, it's the one who does them. And when we do them, keep them, we may experience the powerful work of the Holy Spirit within us. There's something we're going to completely miss until we obey that commandment. And you might be living with something in your life right now where you butt up against Jesus' commandments and you simply cannot obey it. Well, Jesus is saying, if you want to go deeper with me, if you want more intimacy with me, if you really want to seek the truth that will set you free, you've got to do this. You've got to just do it, whether you feel like it or not. The fact is, this is his commandment. Put your faith in Jesus and obey him, and then the feelings will come, maybe. But they're not the important thing. So one of the instructions Jesus has for us, we learn from how his mom and his brothers and sisters missed it at that point, and that is to do the will of God. Let's go to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" So his disciples said, "Well, this is what the people are saying. Some of the people are saying you're John the Baptist." Those people did not know the truth about who Jesus was, right? He's not John the Baptist. Other people say Elijah. Jesus is not Elijah. They did not understand who he was. They didn't know the truth. Some of them say you're one of the prophets. The same people saying those things did not know the truth about Jesus. So he continued by questioning them. "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Now look up above. I have Matthew 16, 17 there. I just want to supplement. This is how Matthew records it. Jesus said to him, after Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," then Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." All those people that think I'm Elijah and John the Baptist and a prophet and I'm crazy or I'm doing work in the power of the devil, all of those people who don't know who I am have not had the truth revealed to them. They are in the flesh in that, on this particular question. They're in the flesh. Okay? "My Father who is in heaven revealed it to you." And as we studied last week, the truth is revealed to us. The truth about Jesus is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ. Okay? So it's a miracle that goes on within us when the scales drop from our eyes and we can see the truth. It's a miracle of God. So, if that's true, pray for God's revelation. Jesus teaches us, I think, this is an instruction. Pray for God's revelation. Because a Christian can know the truth in one moment, on one topic, one issue, and be way off the next moment, or on another issue. This is an important thing for us to understand. Just because a person is really wise in one area, I'm a pastor. I counsel from the Bible. If you come to me because you've heard me preach and you believe I'm trying to understand what the Bible says and I might have something that can help you, then come to me, ask me. I will pray that God gives me the wisdom to give you a biblical answer. But you can't even believe that I know the truth about everything. I don't. Just this week, just yesterday, I think it was, I had heard somebody talking about Mass. I've been hearing the arguments about Mass on both sides of the fence for a year. And I heard somebody bring up an argument about Mass that I hadn't thought of. I said, that's a pretty good argument. And then somebody else came along and I said, did you hear that argument? That's a pretty good argument. And they said, yeah, but what about this? Oh, that's a pretty good argument too. Do I know the absolute truth about masks? No, I don't. So I can know what I'm talking about in one area and take two steps away, as Thomas Sowell has said, you take two steps away from that and you don't know what you're talking about. All of us are capable of that. And even theologically, even when it comes to something biblical, as Christians, we can be right on one moment and way off the next. And we can, if it's an area of temptation in our lives, we can do all the kinds of rationalizations and justifications that these people are doing, because what Jesus said, well, we'll continue on. Let's go back to Mark chapter 8. First of all, though, pray for God's revelation. Okay, so Peter said, you're the Christ. Now, look at verse 30. We're in Mark 8, verse 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. It was premature. It wasn't time yet. But then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. What I think is happening there is Jesus is with his disciples. Everybody else is misunderstanding who he was. Peter confesses accurately who he is. The Father clearly has revealed that to him. So Jesus is going to disclose himself to them because they're in this intimate relationship. Jesus starts giving them new information, very private, secret information. He gives it to them. Look at verse 32. And he was stating the matter plainly. Have you ever had an experience where you were visiting with someone and you were speaking the truth to them and their eyes were wide open and they were like, oh, and you're thinking, they're hearing this. They're receiving it. Then the next thing that comes out of them, I do this sometimes at preaching. I'll be preaching and people will be, then find out something I said offended them. Jesus is talking to Peter, and I think it looks like he's receiving it. He gets it. He gets who I am. He's ready for this. And then all of a sudden, look at what Peter does. Jesus is speaking the matter plainly, verse 32. And then then Peter takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. So, and one thing, Peter saw who Jesus was. He was right on. And in the very next moment, what was Jesus saying? What was going on in Peter's heart? What goes on in our hearts when all of a sudden we're hearing from God that this isn't the way, that this is the way it's going to happen? Or something happens in our life and we realize that is way different than I expected. That's way not in my plan. And God says to us, this is in my plan. Isn't it tempting to say, Lord, you must be missing something? This is not what I bargained for. You know, Marilyn Pass losing her daughter at six, 7-year-old daughter, burying her daughter. A parent doesn't expect to bury their child. That's an unfathomably, I can't imagine. I cannot imagine it. And she shared that. It's like, I feel selfish. I feel, because I get angry. But I know, and then she would always try to theologically correct it right away, and I just like, slow down. God can handle what you're going through. You didn't expect this. This is hard stuff. But you don't want to stay there. You don't want to stay saying, Lord, you didn't do it the way I wanted it done, therefore I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to, yeah. So, this is what's going, something's going on in Peter's mind. What are you talking about, Jesus? You perform miracles. You're the Messiah. I just said it. You're the Messiah. And now you're telling me you're going to just let them kill you? What is going through your head? Maybe your mom was right. And Jesus says to him, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. For, and he explains, for you are setting your mind on, you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. So the next principle I get out of this is set your mind on the things of God. Set your mind on the things of God. It seems to me if any of us really set our minds on the things of God, that's going to have to include, Lord, your plan for my life may look very, very different from my plan for my life. That's just reality, isn't it? And I don't want to be insensitive about that. I need to pray that. When I pray for the things I pray about over and over and over and over again, for my family, for you, when I pray that, I have to qualify. I can't grab onto that prayer too tightly. I have to just set my mind on the things of God. God may have a different way of doing what he says he's going to do. Set your mind on the things of God. I think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 21. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just remind you, do you remember when I was preaching through Philippians? Some of you were here. We got to this word things, the things of God. Does anybody know what the Greek word is there? Is it in your vocabulary now? Ta. T-A. The ta. Back in chapter 1 when he said, or no, in chapter 2 when Paul says, don't merely look at your own things, ta, but also the ta of others. It's the things of their life, the details of their life. That's an important concept to get to understand where we're going to go next. We've all got ta. We've got our homes and our businesses and our bills and our family responsibilities. We have all of these things. That's our life. Okay? It looks like this for me. And you have yours. Well, over in chapter 2, verse 21, Paul said this. Get this. Timothy, he said, I've sent to you Timothy. I hope to send him shortly. So Paul's in prison. He's going to send his son in the faith, Timothy, from jail in Rome back to Philippi to bring them news of Paul's situation. And he says, I hope to send Timothy to you shortly so that I might be encouraged also when I learn how you're all doing. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your ta. Okay? The next verse he says, for they all seek after their own things and not the things of Jesus. So here's my point. Back in chapter 1, he said, some people are preaching Christ out of envy of me. He's in prison. They're preaching in order to make my life worse. But others are doing it out of love, knowing that I've been appointed for the defense of the gospel. So he's saying, if I'm getting this right, he is saying that even these people in Rome, Christians in Rome, who are preaching out of good motives because they know Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel, even they, he could not trust enough to send back to Philippi because even they, though they were preaching the truth, were concerned about their own things and not the things of God. Isn't that what he's saying? I have no one else of kindred spirit. I have no one else but Timothy who's concerned for the things of God. That just tells me that in our church, how many of us are concerned with the things of God? Are you? Am I? That's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Are we pursuing, setting our mind on the things of God so that we can eventually know the truth and be set free? So back to Mark 8. Let's continue on. Mark 8, verse 34. So he summoned the multitudes. It seems to me what he's doing here is like, I thought Peter was on board. I thought he was getting this stuff. I opened up, gave him some information. He showed me he's clueless in some areas. So he says, so he summoned the multitude. He says, come here, everybody, come around. There's something you better understand with his disciples. And he says to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. That means what? What does it mean to take up your cross? Live with that hangnail graciously? It means die. That's what he means. Take up your cross, die, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, his ta, his things, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his, it's the same word, his life, his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. So the next thing I'm learning from Jesus is to lose your life. You've got to lose your life. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. This life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So I still have my life. I've still got, I'm going to wear these clothes. I'm going to wear clothes I like to wear. I'm going to buy those clothes. I'm going to try to budget accordingly. I'm going to try not to overspend. But I'm going to live my life. But am I living my life in such a way that I've truly set my mind on the things of God and I've lost my desire for the things of this world? Or do I have an inordinate love for the things of this world? The comfort that comes from the things. This is a war going on within, I'm assuming, each one of us. Kim and I made a decision back in 1987. I had come to Christ. I was about a three-year-old Christian. But God was working in my life. And he was calling me into the ministry. And Kim and I did, I'm not saying we've done this completely. We've done it, but we struggle with it like you do. But we did make that decision. I remember in my life that I said, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to go into the ministry. I was a year ahead of Kim. So for a year, she was saying, I will never live there. I wanted to move to Bethel Seminary, live on campus housing. We went and visited. She said the words, I will never live there. Well, by the grace of God, within a year, she said, I think we can do this. So we sold our home and we sold our car. And I'm not saying I'm a big sacrificial minister. I just know what happened in here to both of us. We said, we're going to do this. And we gave up our life and said, Lord, but I knew he was calling me here. So that was his own wrestling match, was praying, God, I know you're calling me there, but I don't know if I'm supposed to go there. Anyway, he led us here. And in that sense, we lost our life. But it's a continuous challenge to lose our life when things get comfortable. And we'll come to something else that I'll tie back into that. But let's go to Mark chapter 10, verse 17, and just see more and more of this stuff. Here's the rich young ruler. Boy, it just looks like, man, we would have welcomed him into the membership of our church right now. Listen to this guy. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. And began, I'm sorry, there's the site, the verses up above, if that helps. This young man knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I don't have time to exposit every single detail of this passage. But Jesus' answer is a little uncomfortable, isn't it? He says, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Is Jesus saying he's not God? No. What he's saying is something like, you're zealous, I love you, but do you know what you're even talking about? Do you know who you're talking to? So then Jesus goes ahead. Okay, I think he's drawing the guy out. And he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Listen to the kid's answer. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Okay, well then what's your problem? So obviously he knew, probably had heard about Jesus. He knew that I've been a really religious person. I've been very zealous for my faith. I believe in God. That part's true. But something's missing. Something's clearly missing. So he comes to Jesus. What must I do? Jesus looked at him, verse 21. Felt love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Now be careful, don't apply this wrongly. This is not what every single person is asked to do by Jesus. This young man came to him and said, I've obeyed all the commandments, I'm really zealous, I'm a really good person, I'm in the right religion, and yet I know I'm missing something. What must I do? Jesus said, this is what you lack. Go and sell all your possessions, give to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, Jesus told him exactly what he needed to deal with, and he wouldn't do it. The young man said, but at these words, his face fell, and he said, no. I got a hole in my life. I know I'm missing something, but I won't do that. And so, his face fell. He went away grieved, because he was one who owned much property. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. But this is a wake-up call, though, for each one of us as far as dealing with the spiritual dynamics that we're talking about this morning. I'm not saying everybody has to sell everything. I'm not saying that. But I am saying you better be willing to sell everything or you're missing it. Does that make sense? You better be holding on to your material stuff loosely enough to really set your mind on the things of God. And so he goes on, verse 25. It's easier for a... No, the disciples, verse 24. The disciples were amazed because in their culture, if you were rich, that was a sign of God's blessing on your life. And they were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, then they were even more astonished and said to him, well, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So let's pause here and pick up this principle. Treasure up treasure in heaven. Treasure up treasure in heaven. What are you doing in your life to treasure up treasure in heaven? If you're saving for the future, if you're saving for retirement, that I do not believe is necessarily sinful. But what are you doing to treasure up treasure in heaven? What are you doing with your life that you know for sure you're sending on ahead of you? Good works, the works of God that are going to bring reward one day. Are you managing your money in such a way that, as many of you have taught and Dave Ramsey teaches and Randy Alcorn and many, many others teach, are you really managing your money as if it's not yours, it's his? And this is how he wants me to take care of my family and my ta, but he also wants me to use it for his kingdom purposes. Are you really serious about that? So let's continue on. So verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, I was doing my devotions last week, whenever this was the day, and I was sitting in my easy chair with a cup of coffee. Things were pretty good. And I read this, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. As I sat there, and I remembered back what it was like when Kim and I said, okay, see, I planned to build, this is just my life, I planned to build a house out basically on in the area that we built our house. I had planned that for many, many years. My dad and I planted all those pine trees. So I had it in my mind, it was going to be in the hillside by the trees, but that's secondary. I wanted to live out there. I wanted a wood-burning stove. I wanted to cut my own wood. I wanted to have a couple of horses. I wanted that. I wanted to be able to be there for my parents when they got older and take care of them. And in 1987, Kim and I said, that doesn't matter anymore. It was like that dream I just ripped up and I threw it away. And I said, that's not what I'm on earth for. That's not what I'm alive for. God's calling me to preach the gospel, to be a pastor. And so we, like I said, we sold a bunch of stuff and we just simplified life and we moved on to seminary campus and back into an apartment and we did that. Within a year, I was here preaching. Here I am 30, going on 31 years later. Here I am. I'm living in a house in the country on that plot of land with a wood-burning stove, cutting my own wood with a couple of horses. And I just sat in my easy chair and just, this is true. This is what he did for me. He wouldn't have had to. He didn't do that for Corrie Ten Boom's sister. But he did do it for me. And so I'm talking about a process, treasuring up treasure in heaven, leaving your life. I see that in verse 29. Not, he said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house, brothers, your life. Have you left your life? And in case some young person is sitting there thinking, I got to sell everything and go. No, you don't necessarily have to do that. But I also don't want to let you off the hook and think it's fine to just have your cake and eat it too and live your life and pursue things on this earth and tag Jesus on and everything's good. That's not true. And if you want the truth and you want to see more and more what reality is as God continues to mature you and lead you into all truth, if you want that, you've got to do these things. You've got to follow Jesus. Jesus will lead you into all truth. I'm not close to being there yet. We will never be there where we know everything. Right? We can know a lot of truth about certain things. And like I said, we can be in la-la land about something just a foot or two away. That's why it takes humility. And don't blurt opinions that are half-baked. And if someone comes to you and asks for your advice, be real prayerful about that and humble about that and open to, you know, I might not even know what they're asking here. I might have to sit there and really listen for a long time before I even really know what they're asking. And maybe God will give me a word for them. And maybe he won't. Maybe you're not the one. But don't be quick to just blurt your opinion. Because that may not be what they need. May not be the grace they need. So that's, I'm just talking, that's one instance of we need the truth to be of value. And in all these other subjects, that masks and vaccines and stuff, study them. You've got to stand approved before God on your own. Study them, but I just say remain humble and gracious toward that other person that makes a different decision. Let me just share one last thing. There were two times in my life, this is why I'm trying to be cautious with my own perception of the truth. There were two times in my life. One of them, many of you know, because we talked about it in an annual meeting, was the Notre Dame building down there. I played high school basketball there. It was up for sale. It was going to go dirt cheap. I thought we ought to buy that. For over 5 years, I thought we ought to buy that and have a basketball ministry. I'm a basketball player. My son just moved back. He's a basketball player. We have basketball players in the congregation. We ought to have a basketball ministry. I learned of a basketball ministry, Upward or whatever, that, and it just all made sense to me. I went to a pastor's conference, and there was a guy there, and he talked about it. We got to buy that building. Let's step out in faith. Let's buy it. I did a pilot program for 6 weeks or so. It went well. I walked around that block. I can't tell you how many times, and prayed for, it was over 5 years, I prayed. God, give us that building. Give us that building. You know what God said eventually? No, that is not my will. That is not my plan. So all I'm saying is a Christian pastor with good intentions can be way off when it comes to God's will. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, you should have done it. Well, no, I shouldn't have. God said no. I'm just saying it's possible. There was another situation. I did the same thing for about 5 years. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed until I finally heard God say, stop praying about that. No, no, it's not going to happen. So we can have our will. Peter had his will. Mary had her will. Jesus' younger brothers had their will. The Pharisees had their will. Non-Christians can do it. Christians can do it. When people, I just laugh inside myself when people say to me, yeah, but Christians don't think that way. Or Christians wouldn't do this. Or yeah, but they're a Christian. Are you joking me? You haven't lived long enough to find out that Christians can be the dumbest people on earth? Jesus said that. He said the people of the world are smarter than you guys are. They handle their money better than you do. We can be right on, right in the middle of the road on one issue, and we can be way off on the next. So be humble about that. But be a truth seeker. That's what we're after here. Be a truth seeker. When you blow it, let Jesus slap you back to the middle of the road. But I think these principles are helpful. Do the will of God. Do it. Don't talk about it. Do it. Anything in your life you're not doing right now because you wait until you feel like it? Do it. See if Jesus has something for you. Pray for God's revelation. Because if he doesn't show us, we'll never see it. Set your mind on the things of God. You can do that right where you're at, right with the situation you're in right now. Set your mind on the things of God. And do it over and over and over again. Lose your life. Leave your life in here. Leave it behind. Treasure up treasure in heaven. And follow Jesus. If we do these things together, we're going to all be more seekers of the truth, and he's got some wonderful things planned for us, doesn't he? So will you bow your heads with me, please? Are you a truth seeker?